All right, let's turn together to Luke and chapter 1. Luke and chapter 1, we will be reading the prophecy by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, just after he was born. It's really a song. As the Spirit of the Living God spoke through him. If you are there, I will commence reading. Luke 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, referring to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78 and 79, which I want us to look at together this morning. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Our great God of heaven, we thank you for the opportunity given to us once again to turn to your word and to learn from it. We pray that you will speak to us, each one, so that we might be relevant to your great deeds in this world, for your glory and for the good of your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Being at a time when Christmas is around the corner, and I recognize the fact that I know it's a month away from now, but by the time that will be happening, I myself will be on leave. I felt it important to spend this, my last Sunday this year in the pulpit, to just draw our attention to the importance, especially of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means to the world in which we are. It's very easy for us because it comes around once every year, and also because the commercial world exploits it in order for them to sell their goods, that we would then just continue life looking the other way, not wanting to be so much part of the commercial enterprises. And yet, beloved brethren, it's the grace of God in his providence that he has allowed our nation to still center its thoughts on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. There are nations in the world where this is completely illegal. They are not allowed to show in any public way excitement, praise, and adoration to God for sending His Son into the world. And I'm pretty sure that the believers who are in those countries must envy us that we have the kind of freedom that we have. May God help us not to take our freedoms for granted, but to be awake to God's goodness to us, so that we do not only praise Him, but we also make use of this period in order to bring the good news to men and women who do not know Him. As you've already heard, we have activities that are supposed to be lined up of an evangelistic nature, especially the week or two leading up to Christmas. And all of us need to do our best to participate in those activities. Even round about Christmas Day itself, we have a guest preacher who has been invited to come and preach here, so that we may invite non-Christian friends and relatives to our service to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being preached. So let's make sure that we do our best to exploit that which God has given us. What we hear in the prophecy of Zechariah is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness, a matter that we dealt with yesterday, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And brethren, this is the greatest need for the world. It is peace. First of all, peace with God. Because as human beings, having participated through Adam and Eve in the fall that took place at the dawn of creation, we have inherited a fallen nature that makes us enemies of the living God. And so God is opposed to us. We dwell, to borrow the words of John in his first gospel, rather in his gospel, we dwell under the wrath of Almighty God. It is a matter of time before that wrath bursts and humanity sinks into the depth of hell. But there's also the absence of peace with one another. That we are in a context where human beings are confrontational with each other. We are in battle with each other. Civil war is the order of the day. Tribal wars continue to take place, and consequently, people are being murdered, you would say unnecessarily, but all because of prejudices that arise from the absence of this peace. A few weeks ago, I was in Kenya, and as I heard about almost 50 policemen that were massacred in the northern part of Kenya, and I was trying to ask them to explain to me the mindset that would make people massacre almost 50 of their policemen. The explanation was simply tribal wars, that one tribe ransacks another, gets away with their cows, and then that tribe puts together a few policemen to go and sort this matter out. Obviously, they massacre them. And the person who was explaining that to me said, but you can be sure that those guys are also now preparing their counterattack. It's a matter of time we will hear it. And that's the news of our world. And worse still, there's also the absence of peace within. Human beings are constantly unsettled, restless, looking for this and looking for happiness here and looking for fulfillment there and never quite finding it. And because of the frustration on the inside, they are constantly pouring venom on the innocent on the outside. The fall, therefore, that took place in the Garden of Eden brought with it guilt, and it also brought with it misery. So that if you've got your eyes wide open and you are looking at human beings around you, you must be saying to yourself, what a pitiful sight. So sad that with all the pretense to joy and happiness, it's very clear that it is merely a thin covering over the reality within. And that is the reality of complete sadness. Now the world knows this and consequently seeks to address it. But the world only addresses the symptoms, that's all. Referring to the Kenyan situation, the president now put together an army and says to them, move in. You're not solving the underlying trouble, the difficulty that is there. It's only making matters worse. But that's the way the world does it. It comes up with soldiers and policemen, comes up with judicial system, comes up with all forms of taxes and so on, and in the end, the world is no better today than it was at the beginning. But what we have in Zechariah's song, Zechariah's prophecy, is joy. Joy because Zechariah can finally see God coming down himself to deal with the underlying disease in sending his son to come and be the savior of the world. And so he speaks there about his people finally being remembered. Verse 72. That he's coming to show mercy, promise to our fathers, to remember the holy covenant, he is saying. Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what the Savior is coming to do. He's not only coming to deliver us from an outward enemy, but he's also coming to enable us from inside to live holy and righteous lives that our forefathers failed to live. That's the reason why they were punished. Now, if you are to understand the joy with which Zechariah was writing these words, you have to understand that for approximately 400 years, there had been not a single prophet to speak to the whole nation. The heavens were like brass, while the people of Israel were under captivity. Silence. They had prayed, they had fasted, they had called upon God, and if you could equate a generation to 40 years, then 10 generations passed, and heaven was still quiet. The Assyrians had done their job on the Israelites. The Babylonians had also taken them into captivity. They had served under the Medes and the Persians. They had served under the great empire of Greece. And now they were under the Romans. And heaven was still quiet.
And then, suddenly, a prophet is born. After such a long time, a prophet finally comes on the scene. And at this point, this prophet is but a little baby. But you see, for Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, being enabled to realize the implication of this, Zechariah is excited and he looks at this little child and said, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will be the one going before the long-awaited Messiah. The one who was going to be sent from heaven to come and do what?" Verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." That's what he's coming to do finally. The one we've waited for generation after generation after generation. Our forefathers have cried and died without seeing the hope. Finally, you are the one who's going to open the way for him, and he's coming in order for him to lead us into peace through knowing salvation, through experiencing the forgiveness of sins. What a prophecy. What a song from this old man. But what I want us to concentrate on this morning is basically just verse 78. In which, first of all, Zechariah tells us the reason why God comes down to deal with us in such a way. What is it that moved God, the righteous judge, who rightly punished the nation of Israel and rightly must punish us to send us to hell because of our sins? What is it that moved him to consider salvation? Zechariah refers to it as his tender mercies. Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You see, we ought to thank God that one of his attributes is that of love. To borrow the words of John in his epistle, God is love. If it were not for this fact, that God is love, this world would have perished long ago. Long ago. The only reason why is because that attribute of love makes him patient. Makes him come up with a way to save those who otherwise are condemned to be punished for their sin forever. One of the minor prophets is a prophet called Habakkuk. And on one occasion, Habakkuk was really frustrated with the sinfulness of the people of Israel. So he was praying to God to do something about this. "Lord, please do something about this," he was praying. And to his utter shock, God one day responded to him and said, "Don't worry, I am going to do something about this. And what I'm about to do is I'm about to send the Chaldeans to come and punish the people of Israel." And Habakkuk said, "Wait a minute, God. The guys are Western Israel. I mean, Israel, yes, is in compromise and sin, but they are West. How can you use a more wicked people to then punish a people who are more righteous than them? They will be thinking that you are favoring them." Well, God then revealed to Habakkuk how he was also going to bring another army to punish these people also, and so forth. When Habakkuk understood all the plan of God, this was his prayer. He simply said this: Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. As you are punishing us, please, may you still give vent to your love, to your affections, so that you do not destroy us completely and utterly. And of course, that's exactly what God has done. And that's the way in which God operates. He looks at the consequences of sin. He sees that he must punish. And at the same time, because of his loving kindness, his tender mercies, he comes up with a door of escape so that not all are destroyed, except those who continue stubbornly, headlong in their ways of sin. That's the way God functions. And oh friends, we ought to be grateful that the one who sits on the throne of the universe is the God of love. We ought to. Even when it doesn't look like there is any hope for us, even when it is dark for a long time, let's remember, on the throne of the universe is the God of love. Often, when people are under conviction of sin and they begin to pray to God for salvation, one of the questions they usually ask, they'll come to you as church pastor or a Christian, and they say, you know, me, I've prayed. God is not answering my prayer. He's not changing me. Maybe he just doesn't love me. Maybe he just doesn't want me. That's a wrong conclusion. That's an utterly wrong conclusion. And my answer to such people is simply this. The Bible says, ask, and you shall be given. Knock, and the door shall be opened. Seek, and you will find. In fact, the phrasing there is, keep on asking, and you will be given. Keep on knocking, the door will be opened. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Here was a nation that for 400 years, had been seeking and knocking and asking, praying, and finally, bang, their prayers are being answered as this little baby is born in the name of Zechariah, and before long, Jesus was to be born. Here it is. In the same way with you. Have you begun to ask God to forgive you? Well, keep asking. Close out the world from you. Go into your room and beg God that he might have mercy upon you. I want to assure you that on the throne of the universe is the God of love. He will not let those tears go unanswered. Beseech him. Plead with him. Pray to him. He will have mercy on you. That is his very nature. He is a God of love. He is a God of tender mercies. He is a God of loving kindness. Well, what does Zechariah tell us here that God did when he was moved by his own tender mercies? To borrow his words, he says, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. That's what he does by his tender mercy. The rising sun here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom John the Baptist was to go as a prophet, announcing to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him." Jesus Christ is the one who's being referred to in this way. He commenced his life as a little baby, born to a lowly Hebrew maid, born in a cow shed. He grew up as a carpenter, making furniture with his dad. And even when he began his public ministry as a preacher, he went about doing good, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, and raising the dead. And though he was utterly and totally sinless, he finally took our sins upon himself and died on the cross for us. All I can say again there is, oh, what a display of the loving kindness of God. What a display. That such tender mercies, that he should send his own son, the best of heaven, the darling of God, to come into this world in such a lowly stature, from a rainbow-circled throne, to come and be hunted like a wild animal from the crib all the way to the cross, and in the midst of being hunted, to still be one who is doing good to those who are needy around him, still expressing something of the love of God towards those that are suffering because of the same fall that consequently brought suffering into the world. And then to finally allow himself to be scourged, to be beaten, to be hung upon the cross, and to die. That's love. Especially when you think that it's being done for rebels, for chronically selfish individuals who, for the satisfaction of their passions, their lusts, their selfishness, will break any of God's laws to have their own way. That God should get his own son to die. Is that your state this morning? A state of rebellion? A state of sin? I'm saying to you, here is love you don't deserve. Here is love that almost looks as if it's being wasted, because you know what you deserve from him. Certainly not a savior. You deserve from him a soldier to come and blow your brains out because of your rebellion. But instead, he is sending a savior in the person of his own son, to pay such a dear, dear price in order for you not to suffer the consequences of your own sin, your own selfishness, your own rebellion against Him. I'm saying, pause in the midst of your stubborn sinfulness and think. Here is love. Uncompared love. Love that simply blows your mind when you think about it. But I'm also interested a little more in why Zechariah calls Jesus Christ the sunrise. He says this, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I think in many ways he gives us the answer in verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then of course the ultimate consequence, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We were learning yesterday that light is a source of knowledge. When it's dark, you can hardly see a few meters away from yourself. You don't know what lies ahead, and in that sense, you are ignorant. But the moment light floods your path, you can see well ahead, even in your own system. There is joy that rises within you. There is hope that rises within you. Everything changes about you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about here. But it's interesting, before we even get there, to look at a few other implications of Jesus being the sunrise. First of all, it is the fact that his life was, in a sense, a progressive revelation of who he was. When he was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, even when the shepherds and the wise men came and they were saying, look, this is the Son of God, anybody could have questioned that, because here he was, a little baby born in a feeding trough, laid rather in a feeding trough of a cow. But with the passing of years, people began to realize this life must be unique. He can't be ordinary. First of all, his own teaching. The people who heard him gladly. And they were saying, nobody teaches like him. None of our rabbis seem to have the capacity that this man has of knowledge and also of communicating it to us. But include in it his own good works. As he fed the hungry, as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead. I mean, people began to realize there must be something unique, something extraordinary with this individual. The person, for instance, who was born blind and cured by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees came to him and began to hit him left and right with all kinds of theological questions, so that finally he could say that, yeah, this man should be a sinner. I mean, how could he do the kind of things that he was doing and so forth on the Sabbath and things like that? This man said, look, I don't know about those theological issues. I honestly don't. But one thing I know is this. I was blind, but now I see. There must be something about this guy. Clearly, there was something about him as he was going day by day that you could not argue against. And even in his death, hanging there, in shame and apparently helpless, anybody who saw what was happening there must have realized this was something unique. When Pilate was taking him through the trial Everybody else was rather anxious, biting their nails, Pilate himself included, except the very person who was standing there before them. He didn't bother to try and defend himself. All he did was to say, look, if I really wanted to do so, I would, and I'm not doing it. And finally, when he died, after some 3 solid hours, when there was no light shining, after an earthquake went through the land, and finally he breathed his last and died, even a hardened soldier, looking at all that, said, this man must be the Son of God. It was a progressive revelation. But also, he was called the Sunrise because he came to meet our needs. I've already talked about the darkness being turned to light, which I'll come back to in a moment. But just think of the unlimited and various benefits that light brings to us. I mean, the joy that it brings is not just for us as human beings. I don't know about you, but one of the ways in which I know that it has dawned is when the birds begin to sing. The birds! Even they rejoice at the rising of the sun. They know things are going to be different now. But the sun brings us health. The sun causes the vegetation to grow, and consequently we have all our food. The sun does so much. Life is dependent upon it. And consequently, you can see Zechariah referring to Jesus in that way. But finally, back to what he mentioned. And it is this, that he gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What Jesus came to do was to give to us not only the knowledge of the way of salvation, but salvation itself, to rescue us from death and damnation, from hell, from the lake of fire. That's what he came to do. To show us the way in which we can be reconciled to God through him, through his death on the cross, so that all we do is to call upon him in our helplessness, that he might rescue us from our sins by the power of his Spirit, that he might cleanse us from our sins by his own blood. And consequently, he invites us to come to him, that we may have our sins forgiven, that we may have peace with the living God, that we may experience peace within our hearts, and consequently, that he might unite us with others who've also had a similar experience, and in that body, we may experience peace with one another. Indeed, he is the rising sun. And in this way, he brings hope where there was no hope. We can look forward to the future, knowing that this God has sent a Savior who has the full capacity to deal with us. Now, those of us who are Christians, as Christmas draws near, surely, first of all, it's a time of praise to God for his tender mercies, for his loving kindness towards us as sinners. The incarnate Son of God has come He has changed our hearts. He has cleansed us from our sins. He's given us hope for tomorrow. He's filled our hearts with joy and peace and love. Surely, this is a time to celebrate. This is a time to praise the living God for His goodness, that He has guided us in the ways of peace. Darkness has given way to light in our souls. May the next 1 month, as we think about the coming of Christ into the world, as we think about the rising sun, may it fill us with joy, may it fill us with praise to God. And still speaking to those of us who are Christians, brethren, it's the height of selfishness to keep this as a secret, to keep it to ourselves, to be too busy to share this good news with others who are still in the dungeons of death. Surely, we should want to share this good news with everybody around us, that through the loving kindness of our God and a completely undeserved kindness, He has sent the rising sun into this world. Oh, He's not asking you to do something out of the ordinary. He's simply saying to you, in that valley of death, in that shadow of death, that you may call on Him, and you too will be saved. You too will have those shackles removed. You too will walk out of that dungeon. You too will be full of peace and joy. Everything around you will be different. It's the height of irresponsibility for us to look the other way in the midst of such a needy world, and then we ourselves turn around and are full of complaints about the world and its failures. We are full of complaints about how politicians can't do this, and the police can't do the other, and the judges are corrupt, and on we keep going. Our friends, the answer is not with them. The answer was with us over that period when we were too busy with our own little lives, our own little things, that we forgot to participate in the great combined harvest of bringing the good news to the world, and consequently seeing men and women coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to participate this year? Are you going to make it serious business? Are you going to feel something of what Zechariah felt that day, holding the forerunner of the rising sun in his arms, and saying, here at last is hope for this world. Here at last is hope for this nation. Here at last is the end of 400 years. Praying, pleading, agonizing, God has finally answered. May I end with anybody here this morning who's still in darkness, still chained to sin, and you know it, You've tried lifting one foot out of the quicksand. The other foot has sunk twice deeper. And you are despairing. You've tried religion. You've tried church going. You've tried all kinds of activities. But you know there is a power in your soul that you cannot overcome. And it is sinking you deeper than the grave into the flames of hell. I want to plead with you today to call upon this Savior, the sunrise, until he rises in your soul, bringing through that sense of relief that comes with daybreak, bringing with you a sense into you a sense of healing, freshness coming into your rotting bones, bringing with him the peace and joy that comes with a prisoner being set free. I'm saying to you, call on him. He's the Savior. He's been sent from heaven. He has lived. He has died. He's been raised again from the dead. I say to you, call on him and experience his unsurpassed. As we shall be singing, he is love, vast as the ocean. I said to you, call on him and experience such love. Why go to hell? Why continue in misery? Why continue in the chains of sin, promising you joy, but leaving you the following day high and dry and miserable, in worse problems than you were the day before, when he can come in and make a complete change to you only with calling upon him, asking? That's all. And he will change your night to day, your hell to heaven, your sinfulness to holiness and righteousness today itself. Oh, I plead with you, call on him.